You have your Bibles. You can open them up with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In this section of Matthew's gospel account, remember Matthew deals with a number of responses to Jesus and to the kingdom that he brings. And we saw a first reaction last week with John the Baptist. Now, as John's imprisoned, remember, and Jesus isn't doing anything about it, seemingly. Jesus is going around healing a bunch of people, right, and doing all these great things, and not exactly dropping down the hammer of judgment, which John predicted that Jesus would do. This causes John some confusion, right? So then the Baptist sends out a delegation of his disciples to go to Jesus and ask him one question. Are you really the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? And in verse 7 then, we see that this question of whether or not Jesus is the promised Savior and King, that this question was asked not just at a campfire around with Jesus and maybe just the disciples, but this question was asked in front of a crowd of people. A crowd, no doubt, familiar with John's prophetic ministry and probably even the fact that he claimed to be preparing the way for the Messiah, who is Jesus. Right, he told his disciples earlier on, before he was arrested and in prison. Now remember, in the book of John, his disciples get a little jealous because John's disciples were kind of going over to Jesus. Jesus was getting more attention in ministry than John was. And what did John say? Remember? He said, "He must increase, right? And I must decrease." So you can picture the scene here. Jesus is teaching a crowd of people who probably in the first place had mixed feelings, mixed ideas about Jesus to begin with, wondering maybe is he the promised one or not. And then John the Baptist's disciples come and they say, "Hey, Jesus, John wants to know if you are really the Messiah or not." There's a question, really, that gets to the core of Jesus' identity and his ministry. That's the biggest part. That's who Jesus is, right? And this comes from John the Baptist, nonetheless, right? Like, this is a high-profile questioner, okay, whose question could have some major implications. This question stemming from John the Baptist's confusion could very well induce the crowd into the same kind of confusion. If John the Baptist is doubting and questioning Jesus as the Messiah, can Jesus really be the promised King and Savior? Like John the Baptist, right? And they may be asking, if John is doubting, maybe John isn't the person that we thought he was. The prophet we thought he was. Maybe he's a phony, right? And his ministry and baptism, that's all a load of baloney. And so in order to reassure the crowds then of the legitimacy of John the Baptist's ministry, and in a greater way even to kind of tighten up in the minds of the people Jesus' own identity and as the Messiah, Jesus testifies to the greatness of John the Baptist and the plan of God. So in this section, we will see that. We will also see a description of our second reaction to Jesus. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning of verse 7. 7 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. As they went away, John's disciples, that is, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if there's any doubt in the minds of the crowds, is John really who he claimed to be? Jesus tackles it first by reminding them of their own experience with John. That he surely is a prophet. He says, what made you go out into the wilderness in the first place? Right? Presumably many of the people in this crowd had an interaction with John. They went out to the wilderness to see John preach, to hear him teach, maybe and to baptize as well. Maybe some of them were baptized by John. Jesus says, you didn't go out into the wilderness, right? A place traditionally throughout the Old Testament in a lot of ways associated with prophetic messages from God. You didn't expect to find a weak and fragile and vacillating individual, did you? And that's what he asked this crowd. A reed shaken by the wind, right? But instead they went to see a firm man of conviction, right? Thus says the Lord. And don't take John's doubts and questions that we saw last week as necessarily a lack of faith. Okay, or a lack of conviction per se, but a misunderstanding. He says, you definitely didn't go out to see someone who enjoyed the material comforts of life, right? And John with his locusts and honey and camel skin clothes. You didn't go out to John to hear the latest in worldly wisdom and philosophy. Right? He says, you went out to hear a message from God. And you knew that's why you went out to see John. So Jesus first, in his defense of John, and really a defense of his own ministry, Jesus reminds them of their own expectations as they went out to see John in the first place. And next, Jesus confirms the legitimacy of the ministry of John the Baptist by showing him in relationship to the Old Testament prophets. First, Jesus says that John is the one who the prophets wrote about, the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah, prepare people for the coming of the Savior. Verse 10, Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1. That comes out of a section here of messianic promises in Malachi. Or through Malachi promises, then through the Messiah, God will again dwell with his people. That he'll enter into a new covenant relationship with them. That he'll judge the wicked and purify his people. You know, draw them near to God. That's that section of Malachi. You can check that out later. And what Jesus quotes here about John the Baptist, okay, that's just a small portion of that section. It's like half a verse. God promises a messenger that is going to come before the Messiah, but the greatest part about that section in Malachi is all the things that the Messiah is going to do. And then over in verse 14, Jesus draws out a similar point. Right? He says that John is the one, the prophesied Elijah who is to come. And that comes from the next chapter in Malachi, chapter 4, where God, again, through the promised Messiah, is going to usher in this grand and final judgment on all of God's enemies. But yet the Messiah, Malachi says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings for all of God's people. So judgment and healing. And this time, Malachi says, when the Messiah comes, will be marked by a new Elijah coming. Now, John isn't a resurrected or a reincarnated Elijah. Okay, John says in the Gospel of John that he's not, like, actually flesh and blood DNA Elijah, right? But in Luke says he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Okay, that's what Jesus means there. But again, this Elijah figure in Malachi 4, okay, that has two verses. We're just going to do a quick verse count here, right? Elijah, John the Baptist, Malachi 4, has two verses. The Messiah has the other four verses in that section. Right? So, in a way, now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's defending John the Baptist, right? He's explicitly saying that, no, John is legit, right? He's a prophet. He's the one promised to prepare the way for the Messiah as this pre-messianic messenger person. But really, by defending John, what's Jesus doing? He's defending himself, right? If John's the pre-messiah messenger, and Jesus is like, yeah, that's really him, i.e., I'm the Messiah, right? Yeah, John has Malachi 3:1a, right? But Jesus is saying, I'm Malachi 3:1b-5, right? And everything else that's promised about the Messiah. And Jesus continuing on with that then. Secondly, Jesus claims that John is greater than all of those Old Testament prophets. He's more than a prophet, he says, verse 9. And verse 11, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, first little asterisk note here, don't read into that statement, because Jesus was born of a woman, right? He's not making a claim about himself. That's simply an expression, an idiom that means human, okay? Jesus isn't saying anything about his own person there. But what Jesus is saying is that among all of those Old Testament prophets who received revelation from God about the Messiah, whose hearts were stirred by the Spirit of God, and whose pens were so beautifully moved to write about the promises of God concerning the Savior, the Redeemer, the King, out of all of those men, John is greater than them all. John's the last of the prophets, right? He comes in the heritage of those prophets of old. Messages from God in the wilderness, right? Renouncing all earthly comforts of life. Ferociously proclaiming a stern message of repentance and judgment. But John's the greatest of them all because he actually saw with his own eyes, right? And he personally participated in the fulfillment of all of these promises. What all those other prophets only prophesied. John was there. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, all the rest, right? They only anticipated. They expected and prepared people for the coming of God's salvation in His Son. They all pointed people in their own day and in all subsequent generations to come. They all pointed people to Christ. But John literally pointed to Christ, right? There He is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's no ambiguity with John. Someone could read the prophets in the Old Testament and look at Jesus at least at this point in time in his ministry and be like, well, you know, Bible in one hand, Jesus, maybe, maybe not. But not John, right? There's the Savior. There's Jesus. There he is. It's him. That question over in verse 3, that's a question from a believer who's overcome by his circumstances and is a little off in his timing. Like, I can see John when his disciples come back from this little trip to Jesus. Like, I can see John coming back to report back the news to him in prison and be like, so what did he say? Right? What did he say? And his disciples are like, well, he gave us this really veiled answer, right? Never really actually came out and said anything, but he had this crowd around him, and John just stops him right there. Like, what? You asked him in front of the crowd? No, no, no. You should have approached him in private, right? I just wanted to double check. John is greater than all the prophets because he's right there with Jesus. Right? What he prophesied, he's seeing unfold, at least in a way. Obviously not to the extent that he thought it was going to unfold because of our question from last week. But he saw it unfolding right before his eyes. But then the end of verse 11, Jesus says something here that's stunning. Even how great John the Baptist is, no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist, Jesus said. But then he comes back on that. He says, even how great John the Baptist is, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than he. Wait a minute. So there are people who are greater than John the Baptist. Who is it? Well, it's you and I. Right? Those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. And it's everyone who is in Christ. You're right, because Jesus is greater than John the Baptist and we are placed in Christ. That's how we're getting there. We are greater than John the Baptist. Whether you're Billy Graham, right, or some, you know, St. Augustine or whoever it may be, or you're a wretched sinner who is saved by the grace of God, who got the short end of the spiritual gift stick, and who daily does a fierce battle with sin, with the power of the sinful flesh, and not always anywhere close to victorious. And greater than John the Baptist, Jesus said. Those who are least in the kingdom of heaven. John's greater than the prophets. Okay, here's the reasoning behind that. John's greater than the prophets. Why? Because he caught a clear glimpse of Jesus. Right? He could literally point to Jesus and say, there he is. Right? In a way much better and greater than any of the Old Testament prophets. But verse 3 of chapter 11, he still wasn't 100% sure, right, about Jesus. And John actually dies before the end of the story. Okay, we'll see that in a little while. He didn't get to see the whole picture. He saw a more clear picture than the prophets did, but he didn't see the whole thing. But all believers after the cross, right, after the resurrection of Christ, after Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they're all greater even than John, because they participate in a full understanding and an experience of something John merely foresaw in shadowy, hazy form, right? The actual atoning work of Christ. We can be assured of the full and complete once for all forgiveness of sin. John wanted that hammer to come down, right? But Jesus offers forgiveness, and we can be sure of that. Because of that cross, we have a greater sense of immediate access into God's presence. Through the work of Christ on our behalf, believers experience the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? Heaven comes down and glory fills our soul. Believers are greater than John the Baptist because the blessings God has so graciously given us are greater than what John experienced. But also, as John pointed to Christ in a greater way than the prophets did, believers point to Jesus in a greater way even than John. We have the full and complete message of Christ's work. Right? We have the benefit of seeing it complete. We have the Spirit in us to teach us the meaning of Christ's work and to embolden us to communicate that message to this lost world who needs to hear about Christ. With Christ in us, He's made us a new creation, redeemed from the power of sin and made right with God, made alive to God. We point others to Christ as we live in, as lights in this world, right? As salt and light, as Jesus says over in chapter 5. This is such a blessing that we're better John the Baptist, pointing people to our Savior and King with the same message of forgiveness and healing and restoration that He proclaimed. And we may also proclaim the message of judgment that John the Baptist did and the necessity of repentance. We can proclaim with John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," but we actually know how He does it. The Baptist did it. And also we've been touched by it in a very real way. And believers are counted as greater than John the Baptist because Christ is greater than the Baptist. And as we are in Christ, therefore. John came in a transition period. Okay, he's of a different era. Right, those Old Testament prophets. He knew the old. He came in the heritage of the old. But he caught glimpses of the new. But yet not in full focus. Not in its full clarity as we see it now. This is where his question comes from in verse 3, right? He sees the kingdom advancing. But he also sees rising opposition to Jesus and the kingdom. Not the onslaught of the Messiah's judgment, right, which he expected. But even still, as the kingdom of heaven hasn't fully dawned, it hasn't fully arrived, which it will at the cross and through that resurrection, it's here, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, John and Jesus both proclaim. And so John himself experienced the adverse reactions and responses to the coming of the kingdom. Right, persecution and hostility as John was arrested and imprisoned. So the next defense of John's ministry, John's legitimacy, is that he experiences the hostilities from the opponents of the kingdom, in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. John was the first to experience the wrath of kingdom opponents. Sure, the prophets of old faced opposition, right? And great opposition, rejection of their message, you know, pretty much all of them almost, ridicule and even murder. But as the kingdom of God is dawning now in a greater way in Christ, as Jesus is coming and doing his thing, John is the first out of that bunch to like get the cuff slapped on him. Jesus warned his disciples, remember over in chapter 10, that persecution is an expected element of living in and announcing the kingdom of heaven. Right? It's targeted for attacks from violent people who oppose God's good and just rule and reign in this world. So Jesus proves that even though John questioned Jesus' messiahship, John's ministry isn't something that the people should question. Right? And more importantly, Jesus himself shouldn't be doubted as the Savior, as the King that would that the world has been waiting for. And Jesus concludes his testimony to John here, which is more so a testimony even to himself. In verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus calls his audience to accept his interpretation of John through careful hearing and listening. This challenge suggests that Jesus' teaching isn't always entirely self-evident. Right? There's things to be weighed here and judgments to be made. Things to be heard. Right? Particularly for those who only think and listen in a superficial way. Let him hear, right? This is something to chew on, to mull over, to think about. If John is who Jesus says he is, which seems to be the case, then that means that Jesus is the Messiah. I better stick around. Right? I better follow him. I better listen to him. If John is Elijah, then that means judgment is coming. That all rebellious sinners will finally be judged eternally by God. But if John's Elijah, then Jesus must be that Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings, able and willing to save me from that wrath and that judgment to come. He who has ears, let him hear. This is what Jesus is getting at. But evidently, as you may expect, there's not too many ears to go around. There's not a whole lot of listening going on. A whole lot of hearing. We saw Jesus' testimony about John, okay, with clear and major implications about the person and work of Jesus himself. Now let's see Jesus' assessment of people's responses to John and Jesus. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You know the kids who get moody sometimes? Like, their friends are playing, right? They're playing a game, and there's that one, right, who just sits in the corner, sits on the ground, crosses their arms, and has this grumpy look on their face, right? All attitudinal and kind, you know, that sort of thing. The other kids are trying to get him to join in the fun, to come and play. But he's just not having it. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says this generation, right? Not necessarily, you know, every single person in the crowd or in the generation at who lived in the land of Israel, who was a Jew at this time. Not necessarily every Jewish person, but the overall general response to Jesus, coming from Jews, right, toward Jesus and the kingdom of God. Jesus compares them here with children in the marketplace. Okay, that was their playground of the day. That's where you went to hang out with your friends when you're 7 and 10 years old. And that offset type there in your Bible, verse 17, that's not an Old Testament quotation, right? Usually Old Testament quotations are set off in that way. This isn't one of them, no. It's kind of a parable, story that Jesus is telling. Jesus is painting a picture here. A group of kids are playing in the marketplace. They're having their fun and they're pretending to play wedding or funeral games. They must be, you know, morbid kids if they're playing funeral games, but that seems to be what the case is. You know, we played the flute, right? The wedding. We sang a dirge. Funeral. It's like they're coaxing these moody kids, right, who are sitting in the corner. They're coaxing them to come out and play. But instead they just wallow in their indifference and neglect. They're like, this is stupid. I'm not playing with them. And Jesus says that's what's going on here regarding Jesus. The people's overall assessment of Jesus and John is one of indifference and neglect. It's like moodiness. Right? John comes first, all crazy looking and stuff. Yeah, kind of like a funeral, in a way, right? Proclaiming that solemn message of repentance. And everybody just passes him off as a madman. Some crazy lunatic. He's got a demon. Jesus comes more kind of like a wedding. All this great stuff that he's doing. Healing people. These great teachings that he's, you know, doing. All the miracles. Kind of a bit more normal than John the Baptist. At least probably the way he looked and what he ate. And these law-abiding Jews just pass him off as an anti-God's law revolutionary. Right? A glutton and a drunkard eating with tax collectors and sinners. So you have these hallmarks, right? These necessities of kingdom life, the necessity of repentance preached by John, the conviction of sin and turning from it, realizing that one is separated from God under his wrath and unable to do anything about it, and mourning over that. And then you have Christ coming and bringing forgiveness of sin, right? Offering and earning restoration to God, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. To use the image that Jesus does, I don't recommend this, but he's saying, in a way, the fun has arrived. But in large part, most everybody doesn't care. This generation. I'm not repenting, I'm a good person. Right? I don't need to repent. Jesus comes to forgive sin. I'm above that. I don't need that. Right? My sins aren't that bad. I've kept the law from my youth. But it's not just Jesus' generation here, though, is it? This is the natural bent of humanity. Most people in our world today, they're not searching and questioning like John the Baptist, you know, in a way. They're not flat out rejecting Jesus. Right? Like the Jewish religious leaders either, I don't think. I think in large part, the great majority of people in our world today, they just don't care. Right? They're indifferent. They think they're fine at the place they're at. This is probably many of our friends and our family. This was us. Right, if you were in Christ, maybe it's you now. But the flow of history, as we've seen from Malachi at least, you know, that's like jumping right in the middle. But see how it's led up to this point of Jesus bringing the kingdom. Right, that humanity, including everyone apart from Christ, is under the judgment of God and will experience that great day of judgment that Malachi foresaw. But Elijah has come a long time ago. Elijah has come, warning not just those first century Jews, but everyone thereafter about this judgment. And the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, has arisen. Like, literally arose from that grave with healing in his wings, taking the place of sinners on that cross under the rightful judgment of God, defeating the power of sin in his people and bringing us up with new life in his wings, with life in the presence of God. That's not just for Jesus' generation, but that too also is for ours. That's the message that we need to continue to proclaim as we are better John the Baptist, who can point to Jesus in a greater way than even John could. Not only with our words, especially, particularly with our words, as we know more of what Christ has done and the salvation that he offers and the judgment that he will bring at a future date. But also, we point to Christ with our lives as he changes us and transforms us. So if you're in Christ, then go out there and be a better John the Baptist and point to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, and praise you, God, that you have, Lord, even placed us in this time that we're born in, Lord, that we may see and know, Lord, after the cross, after the resurrection, that we may see and know all that your Son has done. Lord, as you have revealed it to us through the Spirit, Lord, through the Scriptures, we praise you, Lord. Lord, we thank you, God, that your promises are true, Lord, that you keep them all, Lord, as you have promised the messenger to the Messiah, John. You've promised the Messiah to come, who is Christ. Lord, and we praise you for all those blessings that he has given us, Lord God. We praise you that you have brought heaven down to us, and glory has filled our souls. We praise you that Jesus paid it all, Lord, on that cross. We thank you for the Spirit, Lord, who comes and dwells us, Lord, that we may be better proclaimers of the truth of the gospel, Lord, with our mouths, with our lips, and also with our lives. We can be billboards for Christ, Lord, and we praise you, Lord. Lord, and we ask that you will continue to give us opportunities, Lord, even in this time where we don't see as many people, Lord, but continue to give us opportunities to proclaim your gospel, Lord, the truth of the kingdom here in Christ, the truth of judgment, the necessity of repentance, Lord, the truth of salvation earned in your Son, and the future hope, Lord, that we have. We just thank you, Lord, and praise you, God, and we pray all this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.